Umar ibn Aktab said, "One day, when we were with God's messenger, a man with very white clothing and very black hair came up to us. No mark of travel was visible on him, and none of us recognized him. Sitting down before the prophet, leaning his knees against his and placing his hands on his thighs, he said, 'Tell me, Muhammad, about submission.' He replied, 'Submission means that you should bear witness that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad is God's messenger, that you should perform the ritual prayer, pay the alms tax, fast during Ramadan, and make the pilgrimage to the house if you are able to go there.' The man said, 'You have spoken the truth.' We were surprised at his questioning him and then declaring that he had spoken the truth. He said, 'Now tell me about faith.' He replied, 'Faith means that you have faith in God, his angels, his books, his messengers, and the last day, and that you have faith in the measuring out, both its good and its evil.' Remarking that he had spoken the truth, he then said, 'Now tell me about doing what is beautiful.' He replied, 'Doing what is beautiful means that you should worship God as if you see him, or even if you do not see him, he sees you.' Then the man said, 'Tell me about the hour.' The prophet replied, 'About that, he who is questioned knows no more than the questioner.' The man said, 'Then tell me about its marks.' He said, 'The slave girl will give birth to her mistress, and you will see the barefoot, the naked, the destitute, and the shepherds vying with each other in building.' Then the man went away. After I had waited for a long time, the prophet said to me, 'Do you know who the questioner was, Umar?' I replied, 'God and his messenger know best.' He said, 'He was Gabriel. He came to teach you your religion.'"
Anybody tell me the significance of Gabriel to Muhammad? Anybody know that? He's an angel in the Old Testament. He's an angel in the Quran. He is who spoke the words of God to Muhammad. Peace be upon him. And you'll notice I say peace be upon him after Muhammad. Peace be upon him, because I'm trying to be respectful of a religion that is not mine. And I want to say, as I speak today, that while I have been well-educated by Muslims about Islam, I am not Muslim, and I want to be careful about what I say and how I speak about it today, because there are many stereotypes, many assumptions out there, many of them even within the liberally intellectual communities of which I am a part. And so I want to do as much respect and awareness as I can today. I learned about Islam while attending Star King School for the Ministry, which is a seminary in Berkeley. Yes? He is. Gabriel is the messenger. Exactly right. So in the seminary where I was attending, Sheikh Yasir Chadli was teaching a class on Rumi and understanding Rumi and Sufism and Islam. And there were 30 of us gathered in the room. We'd been in class for probably about 6 weeks at this point. And after having discussed theology and Rumi's poetry, we prepared for Salat, which is the prayers. And in the evening prayers, Sheikh Yasir asked us to form lines so that our arms were lightly touching one another. He said, "It doesn't matter what gender you are. We do not need to split into groups of men and women. The female teaching with him split us into lines and made sure everybody was lined up, and then invited me to come forward and give the adhan, the call to prayer. Nervously, I walked up, put my hand over my ear, so that I was listening to God. And as we all faced east, Allahu Akbar, meaning God is great, and then reciting the Salat. Standing in this room, a non-Muslim giving the call to prayer, men and women and transgender folks all in a line, all accepted, this was not the vision of Islam I had been taught in rural Indiana. Anybody else have that experience, not being taught a particularly inclusive way of understanding Islam? This is not the Islam of the false narrative that we hear in the news regularly. This was real, and it was every day, and it was connected to people and community. It was 2005, and in this multi-religious setting, we were breaking just about every stereotype about Islam imaginable. We were living in a narrative that countered the oppressive systems in the United States and much of the Western world about Muslim people. Some of the most vehement arguments about Islam that I have been from people living in Europe, where the hatred towards Islam, if you can actually imagine it, is worse than it is here in a lot of places. The word Muslim has a lot of different meanings. The way it's translated into English, it's hard to understand at times. The most common understanding is that it means those people who believe in Islam, who recite the words, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Reciting that phrase three times in Arabic is all it takes to become a Muslim. That's it. It can mean other things as well. Muslim can mean the people of the book. The people of the book are Christians, Jewish people, and Muslims. It could mean humanity in general. Muslim refers to every person sitting here today. Every single person living and breathing is another version of the word Muslim. So it has a wide array of meanings, and when you hear it spoken in culture outside of our own, no, it may not mean what you think it means. At its core, this notion of multiple understandings of Muslim and of Islam is at its core a universalist understanding. Universalism itself refers to whole sundry things. In the Christian context, all are saved and all will join the kingdom of God. But it is more than that. The theological notion of universalism is recognition of the humanity of all. It is our first principle, the inherent worth and dignity of every person. And what's the kids' version of that one? Anybody know? Each person is worthwhile. That's right. We all have value. The word Muslim, in one of its many meanings, is just this: universalism, the connectedness and the unity of all creation. This is the core value that has connected Unitarian and Universalist people throughout history with Muslim people of the communities that we have shared. From Transylvania and Poland in the 15th and 16th centuries to Emerson in the 19th century to the collaborative work that we engage with Muslim communities today, we have discovered time and again that we have much in common. My minister in my congregation, Church of the Larger Fellowship, Meg Riley, likes to share the story of working in our United Nations office in D.C., and a group of Muslim folks visited the United Nations office and was asking what the religion was, and she was describing it, and goes, "Oh, Sufism." And they instantly knew who we were. And whenever they came back to D.C., they always wanted to see Meg and talk about how our religions had so much in common. The idea of universalism as a value in Islam is not something frequently shared in the media. Anybody heard it recently on any TV shows they've watched? It's not common. Every once in a while, Jon Stewart or Stephen Colbert might get close, but they never really quite get there. The idea of universalism is not unique to us or to the West. Even before 9/11, Islam was portrayed as a religion of zealots and fundamentalists out to destroy the Western world. The reality is very different from this. The reality is so far from this portrayal that it can be hurtful and dangerous and it actually has cost the lives of real people in the United States. And it is almost an acceptable prejudice in a lot of circles. Sorry, I think I got the wrong page, so that's why I'm like, what's going on? Okay. So I was serving a congregation in Cleveland, Ohio, and the Council on American Islamic Relations Cleveland teamed up with our church to show a documentary on the lives of everyday Muslims titled, What a Billion Muslims Really Think. Has anybody seen that documentary? It's a good one. What a Billion Muslims Really Think. And I really want you to think about that, a billion. Can a billion people monolithically think anything? Can the people in this room monolithically think anything, right? You know, we can't all possibly agree. So what do a billion Muslims really think? It's quite an undertaking for an hour-long documentary. Interviewing Muslims all over the world, including the United States, Iran, India, Britain, and beyond, it dared to suggest that only a fraction of a percent of Muslims are so fundamentalist in ideology that they would be out to hurt someone. And even today with ISIS, it's still a fraction of a percent. The truth being that much like us or anyone, most Muslims are more interested in putting food on the table, laughing with their kids, sharing in life and beauty, just like anyone else. In the question and answer session afterwards, there was a deep moment of tension. As a welcoming congregation, which in our denomination, welcoming congregations are those who are welcoming to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people, as is this congregation. As a welcoming congregation, the Unitarian Universalist language for being welcoming to people of varying gender identities and sexual orientations, some of the church members wanted to know about Muslim views on sexuality. The chair of the Q&A, Queer and Allies, the church's LGBTQ group, stood up and asked what most Muslims thought about LGBTQ people. Everyone on the panel said that the Quran was expressly against it and that it was against the will of God. But one of the panelists commented, "It is clearly against God's laws, but you must understand, it is not for me to say if it is all right or not. That is between a person and Allah." That is between the person and Allah. It is not considered okay within Muslim community, but we do not believe in getting between a person and God. Contrary to popular belief, Islam is a religion that trusts in the relationship between a person and Allah. They have never had a moment, like in Catholicism, where it's required to go through another agent to be able to speak to God. In fact, not even imams have the ultimate say over how a person lives with God. Sharia law may be treated as absolute in the culture of some countries, but in these cases it is enforced as a product of political and social power more than everyday religion. Does that make sense? Right? People are supposed to have a personal relationship with the Quran. And in fact, Muslims will often say you can't hit a bush without hitting two imams, you know. So we don't listen to them a lot of the time, right? It's up to the individual to have a relationship with God. Sound familiar, right? That sounds kind of like us, doesn't it? That's not an accident. Come to that. Islam's a beautiful religion. Just like all religions, there are times when fundamentalists abuse it for power and control. However, to focus on that narrative would be like focusing on only the Inquisition in the history of Christianity and forgetting that Christianity was at the core of Martin Luther King Jr.'s work. We want the whole story, not just the negative bits and not just the positive ones. Karen Armstrong writes in her book, Muhammad, when Ayatollah Khomeini issued his infamous fatwa against Rushdie, anybody remember this when this happened? He wrote the satanic verses. When he issued the fatwa against Rushdie and his publishers, the Western prejudice became even more blatant. In 1990, when I was writing this book, nobody in Britain wanted to hear, almost exactly a month after the fatwa was issued, that at a meeting of the Islamic Congress, 44 out of the 45 member states condemned the Ayatollah's ruling as un-Islamic, leaving Iran out in the cold. Very few Western people were interested to hear that the sheikhs of Saudi Arabia, the Holy Land of Islam, and the prestigious Al-Azhar Madrasa in Cairo had also declared that the fatwa contravened Islamic law. Only a handful of people seemed prepared to listen sympathetically to the many Muslims in Britain who dissociated themselves from the Ayatollah, who had no wish to see Rushdie killed, but who had felt profoundly distressed by what they regarded as the blasphemous portrait of their prophet. As far as the Western intelligentsia was concerned, Islam was inherently intolerant, fanatical faith, which deserved no respect, and the sensitivities of Muslims who felt hurt by Rushdie's portrait of their beloved prophet in the satanic verses was completely unimportant. In other words, not surprisingly, the Western intelligentsia was out of covenant, out of relationship with the people who were deeply hurt by what had been written. And that indifference continues today. But what we know is that the truth is a lot more complicated always, right? If you hear a simple answer, you can be guaranteed there's probably 5 layers of truth, if not 500. And getting to the heart of what's really going on can be difficult. The Hadith of Gabriel is one of the holy texts in Islam, and it shares the simple faith, nothing more complicated than saying that you believe in beauty and that you're willing to follow the 5 laws. And having participated in all of the 5 except for going to Mecca, which would be an interesting day, I'm not sure how welcoming Saudi Arabia is to transgender folks, so we'd have to see. But having participated in all of those, I've found that it's deeply meaningful stuff. I encourage you to consider attending a mosque or engaging in some of the rituals, because they are beautiful in and of themselves. They're amazingly centering. Now, around the same time that the conversation on queer folk and Islam occurred at the West Shore congregation, another documentary came out called A Jihad for Love. Has anybody seen that? Jihad for Love is the story specifically of LGBTQ Muslims. And it tells the story of LGBTQ saints and prophets of Islam. For example, in Pakistan, there were 2 men who were clearly lovers, both of whom are annually celebrated by millions of Pakistanis for the wisdom and gifts they've given their community. And the same thing is in India, in Egypt, in South Africa. And there are out Muslim imams, and there are out Muslim people all over the world, and it told their stories. And what it did was talk about the difference between the Quran and Shia law. Shia law is kind of hand-picked by people, kind of like Leviticus is at times. You know, we don't like the homosexuals, so we'll use that part of Leviticus, but I'm going to eat bacon until I die, right? That stuff. Sharia law is often treated the same. And so it shows Muslims who are LGBTQ reading through Sharia law to find out what they really need to know about themselves. And just as Christian communities are having this conversation day in, day out, so are Muslim communities. So much so that now there are entire congregations dedicated just to supporting LGBTQ people. In Indonesia, there are multiple mosques that are just for trans women, transgender women who are Muslim. That's all they are. All over the world, it is changing. There's a group called Al-Fitra, which specifically works with LGBTQ Muslims to be able to connect and to be able to help Islam understand their lives and their spiritual lives. Earlier we talked about Khadija, and I really think it's important to know that the betrayal of how women are treated in Islam in the media has a whole lot of banter. It's interesting that you hear a lot about hijabs, but you hear very little about the regular violence that occurs towards women in particular countries. And in Islam, women have a lot of power of authority, and there are female imams. It's not an absolute either or. in Syria, there are Muslim women who risk their lives every day to try and create equality for women. And we've heard a lot about Syria in the news of late. You know, that there are women standing up for their rights in these countries where it's extreme, but then you go to Turkey and it's just understood that women are equal and have rights, right? So it varies from country to country. And it's important not to get lost in the clothing of it all. I got into an argument with a friend of mine from India, and the prejudice towards Islam in India is not insignificant. He was raised Hindu. And he said, well, you know, they make women do this and that. And I said, well, as soon as men are allowed to wear dresses without ridicule in the United States, then we can start commenting on hijabs, right? In other words, we got our own work to do. We have no right to be casting stones at other people. And because it's not our culture, we don't fully understand all of the issues involved. So through all of this, we have managed to rewrite history, I think is the largest point I can get to you. That in Islam, we've managed to rewrite history for this narrative. And when I say we, I'm talking about Western culture in general. You know, so for example, the fact that there was a golden age in Iraq, in Baghdad, at the same time as, you know, the medieval times in Europe. And the fact that Muslim scholars from Baghdad went into Europe and saved knowledge, written works, grabbed items that were otherwise going to be destroyed because Europe was going through such upheaval. And that during that time, most of the work that we know about biology, algebra, astronomy, physics, came out long before Europe was even at a point of getting to that magical renaissance. Islam was the very first place in the West, as it took over, to allow for freedom of religion, because Islam does not believe in forced conversion. You have to choose it. You cannot coerce someone to become a Muslim. And so in Spain, during Al-Andalus, and up until the late 1400s, Christians, Jews, and Muslims lived in relative peace and harmony for almost 700 years. We lose these stories because there's this narrative that fits into an us-them paradigm, and we have to really look into the stories and the truth. So I close with this. You remember I said there's a lot in common between us and Islam, Unitarian Universalists and Muslims? Emerson and Channing and all of the great people who are our forefathers and foremothers studied Islam, knew about Islam, and lifted up those values. The Sa'di reading that we heard this morning was one of Emerson's favorite works. So when you read Emerson, you're like, wow, this sounds a lot like something that I read in Rumi or I read somewhere else. That's because it was. And a lot of those universalist ideals that came out in Unitarian Universalism weren't necessarily from the universalists, but from Islam. And finally, it's actually Islam that made it possible for Unitarianism to survive in Europe at all. In Transylvania, what is now Hungary, Romania, Unitarianism was being literally burned down and brainwashed out of the people by the Catholic Church. They were so threatened by who we were and what we were doing. And the only place where Unitarianism survived was a place that was protected by the Ottoman Empire. And so we've had a long history of being in relationship with Islam, of supporting and helping each other. And it's made it possible for us to be here today. So may you enjoy the beauty of Islam. May you read lots of the great books about it. May you remember Khadija. May you know that you shouldn't believe everything you hear on TV. And that there's a lot of great gifts in all the religions of the world. May it be so.